All right, we got a cozy family this morning. That's all right. This is good. So you get to participate a little bit more because of that. So I want you to think of some words, maybe just one. If you had to choose one word to describe Jesus, what would it be for you? I mean, there could be lots of different words, but what word comes to your mind first? I just want to write some words. When you think about Jesus, what word comes to your mind? We got love. Savior. Sacrifice. Think about Jesus. What one word would you say? It doesn't have to capture everything about him, but what's meaningful? Forgiving. Yeah. Good thing for that, huh? Healer. Emmanuel, with an E or an I? I'll spell it with an E. Emmanuel, God with us. Friend. Good words. Any others you want to throw on there? It can be reminders throughout our morning. This is Jesus. Teacher. Anything else? We're not going to be exhaustive. That's okay. The word that I've been thinking about, I mean, you might guess it from your program, but the big word that's been on my mind is good. He is good. So I make that all caps and underline because it's the one I picked. But it doesn't capture everything. It's not a complicated word. I mean, you might not be impressed with the word good. But when I think that Jesus is good, that's like a peaceful idea. It's like, that brings rest to me. You know, there are lots of different words we could pick. We could think power, he's powerful, he's personal, he's holy, he's just, he's gracious, he's infinite. There's no word, one word to capture it. But when I think about that Jesus is good, no matter what's going on around me, no matter the problems I might be facing or dealing with the stress I might be under, Jesus is good toward me. He is good toward me. And you know what happens when I'm thinking about Jesus in that way? You know what happens to the stuff that I'm worrying about? And this stuff that's stressing me out, my anxiety level goes like this when I'm consciously thinking, Jesus is good toward me. It's okay. Not everybody feels that. You might be thinking, I'm not feeling his goodness right now. How can Jesus be good if he's letting this happen in my life? You know, that's a struggle that we wrestle with, and I know there are people in this church, maybe not here today, but there are people who attend this church who feel that way right now. I don't see how Jesus can be good if this is happening in my life and he's doing nothing about it. Why wouldn't Jesus change my circumstances or protect me from this pain if he's good? And I don't have a great answer for that, but in what we're talking about today, if you watch Jesus as he completes the great rescue, you might notice he doesn't insulate himself from suffering either. And the reality is Jesus is not going to insulate us from some suffering. He actually intends for us to go through suffering for some reasons. So he doesn't insulate us, but he does enter it with us. And that's good. If we let him, he will enter it with us. So my hope today, as we unpack some of this rescue as it's happening, is not to figure out all the reasons why we suffer or to put your suffering on display or have people come up and share their suffering, but really just to look at Jesus and the suffering he endured for us. because his suffering is one of the evidences of his goodness toward us. Savior, love, sacrifice, Emmanuel, healer, forgiving, friend, teacher. Like, all that kind of goes together. Like, his suffering for us shows us his goodness to us. So I want you to think about that and see that and feel it today, that Jesus is for you. Jesus is for you. He loves you. And that can be a powerful source of inspiration when we're struggling, when we're stressed out, when things are not going the way we want them to. A rescuer is continually motivated by the goodness of Jesus. So come with me today to Mark chapter 14 and experience Jesus' goodness as we explore the next part of the great rescue. Mark 14, 27 through 52. It's kind of a longer section. I'm going to read through the whole thing, but this is as it plays out. We were in first part of chapter 14 2 weeks ago, where he's anointed. Remember, his feet were anointed by this really expensive perfume. The other disciples are like, "What are you doing, wasting this money?" Jesus is like, "You guys don't get it." And then the Lord's Supper happened. He broke the bread. They didn't know what was happening. He said, "One of you is going to betray me." They finished that. They're heading out to the Mount of Olives. And this is what Jesus says in verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." And all the others said the same. Verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Think about what he previously said. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. And now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And soak that in for a minute. There are three sections in this passage, three different paragraphs or episodes, and I want to look at really two questions for each of these passages. How do I see Jesus' goodness? In what way does Jesus' goodness come out? And how might that motivate me? What is that supposed to do? When I see this happening, when I realize this is for me, what's that supposed to do? So the first section, verses 27 to 31. This section where Jesus announces, "You will fall away from me." Here's his goodness. Jesus is fully aware of his disciples' failures, and he still accepts them. That's good news. That's really good news. Verse 27, he says, "You will all fall away. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. They will all fall away from him." Every last one. And this is not one of those prophecies that's going to take centuries to be fulfilled. This is going to happen in the next hour or so. Once Jesus is arrested, all of his followers scatter. Except Peter, right? Except Peter. That's what he thought. Peter has this higher view of himself than Jesus did. And we might call that pride, perhaps. "Not me, Lord. No, 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 no. You're wrong about me. Even if all those other guys do, I will not fail you." That's Peter. And Jesus answers soberly, "Peter, you're going to fall harder than all the rest. Before dawn, you're going to disown me three times." All of them will fall away. Do you think this is an easy thing for Jesus to deal with? Do you think this is... There's pain coming, right? This is pretty hard too, I would imagine. Think about it. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus handpicked 12 men to be his followers. He spent all night praying, "Who am I going to choose?" He has invested hundreds of hours in these guys. He has lived with them for 3 years, traveled miles and miles and miles on foot, taught them again and again, again and again. And as soon as he's arrested, they're all gone. Every one of them would turn their back on him. Does that sound a little disappointing? Like ministry failure? Yet he still accepts them. And even in this statement, he makes it clear, "I still accept you." They will fail him. He still loves them. How do I know that? Look at verse 28. "After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." There's more to the story to be continued. I'm not giving up on you. You will fail me. I get that. But there's more. I'm going to go into Galilee after that, and you're going to come too. Jesus isn't going to leave them for good. They're going to fail him big time at this critical moment, but they will be restored. It's not over. That's hope. That is hopeful right there. And that's not just for them, right? When he says, "You will all fall away," that's true of the disciples. Is it true of us? Do any of us ever fail him? This isn't just for them. We all fail Jesus. Every one of us. And a lot of times, this may or may not be true for you, but our hearts try to convince us it's all over for us. He's not going to accept us back. After what I did, are you kidding? God will never take you back now. That's a lie. That is a lie. Do not receive that lie. We see right here, all of his disciples, he's done so much with them, spent so much time with them, invested himself so heavily in them, they're going to run away. It's not over for them. They will be received back. So do not accept that lie that it's over for you, that whatever you've done, it must be too bad. This is truth we can share with some other people too that might not be here because they think that. Don't believe that lie. It's okay to grieve over sin. Don't get me wrong. It's okay to be sorrowful about poor decisions that you've made or things you've fallen into that you really shouldn't have done and pain you've caused God. But beating yourself up over and over and over is not okay. That is not okay with God. Wallowing is not okay because this is Jesus. This is Jesus. He's fully aware of our failures and he still accepts us. There's no room for wallowing. There's no room for just beating ourselves up about something that Jesus has forgiven. You and I are a little bit like a used car, okay? We just have to kind of accept that. Have you ever tried to sell a car that you've owned? There's probably something wrong with it. There's probably a reason you're selling it. It's not in perfect shape. It's possible to hide some of those things when you're selling a used car. And I mean, it's better to be, you know, disclose, you know, the reality of, you know, here's some things that it might need. But you can slip some things past people. You may get away with it selling used cars to somebody. When you come to Jesus, you're that used car. There's no hiding anything from him. He knows all the flaws. He knows the things that are going to break down that you don't even know about. He knows what he's getting. And he has big plans to restore us, to turn us into something even more beautiful than we are right now. He knows every single flaw we have, and he decided he still wants to buy us. That's the reality. Yeah, I know. I know about that. I know about that too. You don't have to tell me. I still want that one. There's no surprises, no skeletons in the closet. He sees right through our closet, and he still wants you. That's good news. That's goodness. This is the goodness of Jesus. Peter, he doesn't see all of his flaws. He doesn't know what they are. And he's really not in a good place right here. He's not in a good place arguing with Jesus that he will never fail him. Don't get stuck where Peter is. Peter thinks he's all right. Peter thinks he's strong enough. I'll never fall away from you. That's a spirit of self-reliance, and it's going to fail you. And when that fails you, what are you going to do then? We need to find rest in God's grace, not our goodness. That's where rest happens. God's grace. Because we will fail, but grace remains. So we got to talk about this then. If this is true, he's aware of our failures, he still accepts us. How might that motivate us? Is that a free-for-all? Like, hey, doesn't matter. This is not permission to fail. It's incentive to repent. It's not permission to fail. It's incentive to repent. You remember the prodigal son, right? Luke chapter 15. Some of you have read that. You know that story. Young man, wealthy family, decides, I want my inheritance right now. Dad, I wish you were dead. Just give me my money. Caused a lot of pain in the family, a lot of stress in the family. He leaves home. He spends it all pretty quickly, extravagant, destructive living. He was a fool. But eventually he came to his senses, and he comes home. What did grace look like when he came home? Father comes out. Oh, you need some more money? Need some more money? Go back out and do that again? That's not what we see, is it? He's not encouraging him to go back into that foolishness. He's welcomed back and fully accepted as his son. The father goes running to him. Did the father need some time to think it over, to forgive his son? I'm going to have to sit on this a while. You really hurt us a lot, you know. He was ready. And that's God. That's God. He doesn't need a cool down period to get on angry with you. He doesn't need that. He's ready to forgive right now. So if you happen to be one of those people who is beating yourself up over something that maybe happened a long, long time ago, It's time to stop. It's time to stop that. And I don't know if there's somebody here, somebody listening online, but we do that. And it's time to stop beating ourselves up, because that's not what Christ has for us. He says, come to me in repentance and I will forgive you. Forgive. It's done. You come to him in your brokenness and let him heal you. No more wallowing. No more self-punishment. We don't need to do that. We don't need to hide. We don't need to withdraw, because Jesus says, I paid for that with my blood. Well, let's move on. I love you. Jesus says in Matthew, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, I'll give you rest. This is Jesus. This is his goodness. This is better than therapy, right? Let's talk about our problems. This is freedom. This is freedom. It's not permission to fail. It's incentive to repent. Maybe you need to repent of something. Maybe you need to bring something to him today. Don't wait any longer. Let's go to the second section, verses 32 to 42. So here he's in the garden, right? The Garden of Gethsemane. How do I see Jesus' goodness in this section? Here's how I put it. In the vice grip of distress, Jesus keeps going. The vice grip of distress. He keeps going. He's in Gethsemane, right? This is a favorite place he likes to go. He likes to go there. Why does he go there that night? Why is he in Gethsemane? He's there to pray, right? He's there to be with his Father. He needs to be with his Father. And if you were to think about, how's Jesus doing right now? How would you answer that question? How's Jesus doing? I mean, Jesus should always be fine, right? How's he doing this moment in Gethsemane? We're in verses 32 to 42. I want you to look for the specific words that are used to describe how Jesus is doing. What do you see? You have a Bible, open it, Mark 14, 32, the first few verses in this section. What words describe how Jesus is doing? Overwhelmed with sorrow. Yeah. What else? Deeply distressed and troubled. Anything else? It says to the point of death. And when he goes to pray, he falls to the ground. If a doctor asked Jesus on that night, what's your level of pain on a scale of 1 to 10? Like inner pain. He would be at a 10 right now. I don't know if Jesus would call it a 10, but this is a 10, right? He is staggering under the weight of what's coming. He is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Not only all the physical pain that's coming, but the emotional pain. He's going to be abandoned by his closest friends, all of them. He's going to be alienated from his Father. Even home would be unwelcoming to Jesus in these coming hours. It's almost too much, even for Jesus. You read the other accounts, you look at Luke, he's a medical doctor. Right? And he wrote an orderly account of what happened here. He gave us a medical detail of the severity of Jesus' stress. Luke 22, 44. Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Is that just a description of how big the drops were? Why would he use blood to describe this? I've heard medical people explain that under deep distress, the capillaries under your skin can burst. I believe that's what was happening here. His capillary, he's already sweating like crazy. He's under deep distress to the point of death. Capillaries are bursting in his skin. So he is sweating blood. Anybody ever experienced that? Been under that kind of distress? I don't know if it's ever happened at any other time. Maybe it has. Certainly hasn't happened to me. Now, look at the contrast with the disciples. How are they doing? How are the disciples doing? When you're troubled, do you just like nod off and fall asleep? They're completely out of it. Three times he comes back. Peter, what did you just tell me? You can't even sit for an hour and pray? Three times. You know what that confirmed? That Jesus is alone. He's completely alone. They're still there. They don't know what's going on. And we don't have everything that Jesus prayed in this prayer, but we do have enough. He tells his father, I don't want to do this. Is there another way? But not my will, but yours be done. And this is where we see in the vice grip of distress, Jesus keeps going. I'm thankful for that, aren't you? He keeps going. This is the rescue. This is his goodness. So how might that motivate us? When you see that, when you see what Jesus is doing for you, how does that motivate you? And for me, it inspires me to keep going too. There's nothing that I'm going to face that's going to be as hard as what Jesus faced for me. I can keep going too, in his strength, not mine. I'm not Peter. I'll never fail you. Like, no, that's not true. But I can keep going. I can keep going too, in his strength that he's given. Third section, the arrest. Verses 43 to 52. How do we see Jesus' goodness in this section? When Jesus is falsely accused, betrayed, and arrested, he peacefully surrenders because this suffering is intentional. When Jesus is falsely accused, betrayed, and arrested, he peacefully surrenders because this suffering is intentional. This is the arrest. Right after that time of prayer in the garden, they come and take him away. The arrest scene is one of those scenes you want to compare all the gospel accounts because each one gives some slightly different details of what happened. So it's if you're curious about that, it's helpful to look and compare and see what's included in these different ones. All four of them tell about the one disciple who resisted arrest. All right, now who was that? Peter, right? Peter resists arrest. How does he do it? Whoa! With the sword, right? He pulls out a sword, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. I don't know if you've thought about this, but what was Peter trying to do here? Think about what he had said before. Think about the nature of cutting off someone's ear with a sword. Was Peter warning these guys, hey, stand back. I'll take off your ear this time, but next time it'll be worse. Was he trying to cut off the guy's ear? Is that what he's trying to do? He's actually cut off the guy's earlobe. That's what the language would actually specify. He cut off his earlobe. You don't swing a sword hoping to cut this little piece off. That's not how you do it. Scissors, maybe. Not a sword. Peter just got a little piece of the guy's ear. This was a horizontal swing at the guy's head. Right? I would suggest Peter's trying to prove himself here. He has told Jesus, I will die for you. So he's the first one to swing. Let's go. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to prove what I said. He wanted to cut off the guy's head. But Jesus doesn't want to resist. That's the problem. And that's a frustrating thing for Peter. He doesn't resist arrest. If you read, this is where you read the different accounts. In Matthew's account, Jesus said, if I wanted to, I could easily call thousands of angels to come and rescue me right now. Luke's account, the doctor, Jesus healed the guy's ear. That's disappointing. I mean, a little bit of progress Peter made, Jesus fixes. John's account, Jesus asked the soldiers, would you let the disciples go? I'm the one you're after. Let them go. And all of those things are part of pointing to the fact that Jesus is peacefully surrendering. He's not going to resist. He's suffering intentionally. This is on purpose. And then if you look at Mark, there's a detail that's in none of the other accounts. It's kind of interesting. Verse 51 and 52, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment, probably pajamas, remember this is late at night, was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. That's a unique, rare kind of detail that's included here. There's a widely held, yet unproven theory that the reason Mark included this detail and no one else did is because this is Mark's personal testimony. That this is Mark. He's a young guy at this point. And he likely, I believe that's probably true. It's not proven, we can't say for sure, but this is probably Mark signing his letter. Like, this is actually me. That's kind of how they wrote that way sometimes. Didn't like to include themselves. But remember, Mark was not one of the 12. He's not one of the 12 disciples. If you list them out, his name isn't there. He's one of Peter's disciples. A lot of the Gospel of Mark comes from Peter, and Peter shared that with him. But Mark was a follower of Jesus, and this may have been one of his firsthand experiences. And if it was, if Mark was there that night and that happened to him, that's something I would never forget. No matter which gospel you read, it's obvious that Jesus had no desire to resist arrest. No desire. He does not want to fight this. He knows where it's going. He's ready. He's already wrestled through it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows it's time. This suffering is intentional. And really, it's when Jesus does not resist arrest that all the disciples fall away. They don't know what to do. When Jesus said, I'm not leading a rebellion, that you've come out with swords and clubs, we don't need this. Let them go. Heal the ear. I could call angels. At that point, Jesus is going to go with them. That's when their loyalty and confidence in Jesus collapses. Like, what are we supposed to do now? They don't have any other choice but to leave. There's really nothing else for them to do, because Jesus forbid their resistance. So Jesus is going to finish this alone, and we can't really blame them for falling away, because Jesus didn't really give them much other option. This is how it had to be. This is how it had to be. So I think it's really important to see how intentional Jesus is in this situation, in the arrest. He peacefully surrenders because his suffering is on purpose, and this is important. Jesus chose not to be rescued by angels or his disciples so he could rescue his bride. He knew if he chose those options, he would be neglecting to rescue his bride. That's why we're here. Jesus has us in mind as he goes through this. It's hard to comprehend. We weren't around yet. But Jesus has us in mind, and he believes we are worth rescuing. That's awesome. He is good. Jesus is good. So how might that motivate us? What does that do for you? You don't have to have the same answer that I do. Maybe there's something God's doing in your heart that he's not doing in mine. But as I learn more and more about Jesus' intentional suffering for me, my view of suffering is being reshaped. It's not the same as it once was. You know, we know that some suffering is bad, and we should avoid it. We shouldn't just run to suffering and run to get ourselves injured and hurt and abused or whatever. But not all suffering is meant to be avoided. It's pretty clear in this case, but it's true in our lives too. On solitude, I started a biography of John Patton, who was in the 1800s. He went to this island where there were cannibals. They were regularly eating each other. And they didn't really know what they were doing. They just knew, like, back in the homeland, they needed to send people. These people, they need Christ. They need to know the truth to be set free from this horrible, horrible cycle. They would, when a man was killed in battle, they would strangle the wife so she could join his spirit. So if a man dies, the wife dies too. That's how it happened. 1800s. He goes to this place. They don't know what they're doing. They set up camp, and they had no idea practicality of what to do. So they're by the ocean. I mean, it's a beautiful paradise, coconut trees and all this stuff, but there's sickness. You're too close to the water, and there's bugs. There's malaria and stuff like that. And a year into it, his wife died. Just because they didn't live in the right spot. And the neighbors, the natives, whatever you want to call them, they said, you can't live down there, you're going to die. And by that time, it was too late. So his wife gave up her life for these cannibals. But as she was dying, she was just days away from death. She said, I would not trade this. This is not a waste. So as she's passing on to eternity, she could have lived a whole life back home. She said, no, I would not trade this. And, I mean, he had a lot of grieving to do. She died shortly after that, and he kept going, moved up in the higher elevations, and he and another a partner were working together. And I'm only partway into this, but I know good things are going to happen. Her suffering was willing. They were willing to take that risk. Not all suffering is meant to be avoided. Sometimes my suffering can help alleviate someone else's. And sometimes suffering that I'm called to face is less than what I can alleviate in someone else. And it's when I choose to suffer or risk suffering for the good of someone else, that's intentional suffering. When I go into it with my eyes open, it's not an accident, it's just I know there's a risk here, that's intentional suffering. And there are not many people who are interested in that. Not many Christians are wanting to do that. But let me tell you something. This is probably maybe one of the most important things I'm going to say today. When we choose to suffer for the good of another person, that's when Jesus is most clearly revealed in us. That is a truth that God is hammering into me over the last couple of years. That when we choose to suffer for the good of someone else, that's when Jesus is most clearly revealed in us. So what do you want? Our suffering may not be like John Patton's wife. Most of us are not going to be called to die. Our suffering is more minor, usually. Self-sacrifice, inconvenience, putting someone else first. And the minor suffering is important. That matters. That communicates. The bigger the suffering, the bigger the message it communicates. When you're suffering big time for Christ in his name, that sends a louder message. We may not be called to that. I have a mini suffering that I'm willing to take this week. One of my neighbors wants me to go to court with him, spend all day in court to go through this trial that he's in. And I don't know all the details, but he needs somebody to be there with him, and I'm probably going to give Tuesday for that. I don't feel like I have a whole day to sit in court, but this is part of, he's a neighbor, and he does not know Christ. He's clearly rejected Christ, and maybe something in giving myself when I don't even really have the time is going to be a suffering that communicates to him. So I can't give you your example or know how minor or how major it is, but 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter's writing to them, maybe to us, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. The more suffering you experience in this life, the more joy and glory that you will experience, the more relief and amazing it's going to be for you. If you just hum through life and then get to heaven, I don't know how that's going to be. But you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Do you want that? I do. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So we're talking about intentional suffering for the name of Christ. Not the suffering caused my own bad decisions like the prodigal son, right? Not suffering I bring on myself because I make foolish decisions or sinful decisions. This is intentional suffering for the name of Christ. Jesus suffered intentionally for me. And as I watch him step into the fire for me, that motivates me to a greater willingness to suffer for others. That's a motivation for me. How many of you have watched The Passion of the Christ? Came out a while ago, right? Mel Gibson, most of you. Put your hands up high. I want to see what percentage. We have almost everybody has seen. Okay, good. You know this movie. It begins in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? With the emotional turmoil that he's going through. It progresses through all the physical agony, the humiliation he endured. This is a hard movie to watch. And some of you watched it once, or I'm not watching that again. But imagine being one of the actors in that movie. Imagine being on the scene and living through that. Jim Caviezel played the role of Jesus, right? He played the role of Jesus in The Passion, and he interviewed at a church just a few months ago about what that was like. And I'll tell you, not all of the acting was acting. There was some suffering that he experienced in that. And I want you to hear just some of his testimony, about a little over 4 minutes.
That were not in your favor?
During the scourging scene on accident, we didn't really rehearse this. We had a metal plank about a foot away from my back, right here, and I'm standing right here, and they would hit the metal plank, and then there's 1, 2, 3 cameras on this particular day, and Mel, in the middle of the shoot, because these guys don't speak English and we don't speak Italian, so there's a translation problem. So he's telling Caridi, his assistant, to translate to them, to tell him to hit Jim like baseball, you know, like a pitcher in a baseball game. And they're like, what? They don't play baseball. And he's like, oh, I cricket. So they went back here and took a run like this. And I'm sitting here like that, and they hit the metal plank, except with that momentum, the whip went over, and 14-inch gash on my back. And I went right down, like in a football game where you get the wind knocked out of you.
Why, did it hurt or something? Is that what you... I mean...
Yeah. No, I saw God.
Well, let's roll the clip. Let's talk a little bit about the whipping, and we're gonna just walk through it a little bit. Let's roll that.
I am.
So they're not being kind in this moment. They're kind of jerking you around a little bit.
Yeah.
Pause it right there. Pause it right there. Maybe we could go back just slightly.
Sure.
I'm kind of just thinking to myself, you're hearing them flexing the bows in the back. What's going through your mind at that point?
At that point, I'm thinking about all my sins. The whole part was, you know, I'm not worthy to play this role. And that's a good place to be in. I told a friend of mine that, and, you know, he says, well, you know, Jim, God doesn't always choose the best. But he chose you. What are you going to do about it?
Yeah.
So, you know, I was in a place of deep, just like in the zone.
Yeah.
And throughout the whole film, I was always meditating and always praying the whole time.
Yeah.
And as you would say, staying in character. And this was important because I knew that for only the people that would be able to see Jesus is through the prayer, mm-hmm. the daily prayer and the fasting. And the fasting was immediate because of the sickness. Mm-hmm. At the end of the movie, when I was on the cross, my body's blue. There was no makeup. My body was actually blue. They, between takes, as I'm here, they would take me down, and every time my shoulder was locked in, there was a 1,000-foot cliff, and it would hit the cross and would snap my shoulder out of joint. And I was just beyond. And at that point, I was so sick that it would be ripped out, and I honestly could barely feel it anyway. I was so gone, but something was wrong with my heart. And the man put a stethoscope on my heart, and he said, "Mel, he can die." And at that point, you know, Mel, some of the greatest things about Mel Gibson was that he was a gambling man. And he said, "Jim, what do you think?" And I said, "I'm going between me and God. This is between me and God, because I never thought I was good enough."
Wow.
And at that moment, it was, "I'm ready to go home." Mm-hmm. So you can take me here, there's no problem. But I knew if I died making this movie, I knew that people would be, so many people would be saved.
Yeah.
At the end,
willing to die making a movie because he knew that so many people would be saved. Pretty sure he was right about that. That's intentional suffering. He said, "Yeah, I'm going to do it." And you think about that. He got one lash and dropped him. Now, there were no nails piercing his flesh. That most of the blood was fake. Yet even just acting out the crucifixion was such an intense experience. It nearly killed him. And when Jim was faced with possible death, he said, "No, I'm going to keep going because I believe a lot of people are going to come to faith in Christ through this movie." That's intentional suffering. That's a perspective that most of us don't have. So I listened to that entire interview, and I will tell you, Jim and I may not agree on every point, everything that he said, but Jim was changed by the goodness of Jesus to the degree that he was willing to die spreading the message of the cross. That's a powerful testimony to me. What kind of effect is Jesus' goodness having on you? What kind of effect is Jesus' goodness having on you? It's meant to have a pretty powerful effect. I want you to look over this whole section we've looked at in Mark 14, 27 to 52. From Jesus' prediction that they would all fall away, to the garden prayer, to the arrest. Can you see Jesus' goodness in that? This is an emotional section of Mark. I mean, this rescue is emotional. So I feel like this sermon is a little bit more emotional than some. But can you see his goodness? Are you moved by his goodness? Even though we fail him, he accepts us. In the vice grip of distress, he keeps going. When he's falsely accused and betrayed, he peacefully surrenders because this suffering is intentional. It's for you. What's God doing in your heart right now as you think about his goodness? Look at the next steps on the back of your program and just take the next 60 seconds to pray. Pray about your next steps this week. What is the goodness of Jesus inspiring you in some specific way right now? You got some options, but there might be something totally different. Just think and pray right now.